Exactly. It wasn't from you. It was from somewhere else. I mean, there's people watching online, and some are very excited about the direction we're drifting, which may be the correct term. We're drifting off the off track. And that's good. I mean, that's good for you to be thinking, being analytical about it. One of the terms I used last week was the word watching. We are commanded by Jesus Christ to be watching. Yeah, you want to say something? Here you go. That's yours. To be watching, but not, in a sense, just ignoring it. Say, this is too complicated. Everybody's making decisions. And just ignore it like it's not. Jesus isn't going to come back. Nor we become so adamant that I've got it right. Everybody else is right. Now, again, you're going to have to be critical thinking. Because amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, they all can't be right. So you got to kind of think about it. Or pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture. You got to kind of think about it. So, I mean, they can't all be right, but we got to be very, very careful in becoming adamant, saying, I've got it. There's no room for improving on my eschatological model. And that's what, when I get done presenting this, I got to present it humbly. I mean, I got to present it with evidence of conviction, but at the same time, step back and go, now it's your turn. Someone else kind of tweak it. And realize that all the way through church history, people have been watching. And it's easy to laugh at them when you laugh at the Crusaders. That's not what Jesus meant, go take over the kingdom by taking Jerusalem. Or you laugh at Constantine while he was setting up the eternal kingdom, he was building the new Jerusalem. He's like, you're not the return of Jesus Christ, Constantine. But at the same time, when you step back, they were looking at it, trying to watch, how is this all going to pan out? Again, not to be critical or negative, but it's not like Jesus and the apostles made it perfectly clear. You know what I mean? You can say, well, yes, it is. Well, then get up here and teach. You know, and everybody's waiting for you to get up and make it perfectly clear. But you got all around the board, you got people from, I've been reading a book, a Greek Orthodox book on eschatology, which is very refreshing because they reject the millennial kingdom, but they do anticipate a tribulation that will then lead into the eternal state. So I believe in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And, you know, you're free to disagree. Or a lot of people you listen to on the radio, I mean, locally, are amillennial. They're amillennial. We are in the millennium as close as you're going to get right now. And then Jesus is going to come back and set up an eternal state. There's no, and you embrace them as good Christians. You listen to their teaching. There's nothing wrong with what they're saying. Except I disagree on their view of the thousand-year millennium. Again, that's where I'm at right now. I've been that way for years. I may end up changing as I continue. I'm not anticipating that. I think the early church fathers, when we start talking about, the early church teachings, I got something I'm going to hand out to you, they were premillennial. The early first 300 years, they were premillennial. They anticipated Jesus to come back and set up a kingdom, you know, simply with verses like, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it in the kingdom. And Jesus talking about physical wine from a physical grape that grew, you know, in Judea or something, and is going to drink it again in the physical world. Unless you're going to allegorize that, just extreme. So it appears with that, and people do, and that they may be right. But I anticipate Jesus Christ's return. The early church did. Now, what I'm approaching now, this is not my traditional teaching. This is different. I'm approaching the word parousia. We did a little bit of this Tuesday night, and we're going to review it again today. The word parousia in Matthew, Luke, Thessalonians, John, different places. The pre-trib group, which I was part of, am part of, I'm drifting away, would try and break that word into two. It refers to the rapture, Jesus coming, his appearing to rapture the church, and then again his second time, again his coming where he appears a second time, and another parousia, the appearing, the arrival of the king. And again, stepping, if you make your distinction ahead of time, this is what we're looking for, the rapture before the tribulation and the second coming, then you go to the scriptures and you start reading it, you can start filtering through and making two categories. But if you read the text and let parousia mean what it means and let the anticipation of what is being taught, it's really, I'll say it this way. And again, you're going to have to judge me. It's not there. The pre-trib rapture is not in the text. You got to bring it along and put it in there. And I did since 1976, whenever I started. The first time I heard about it, I was on a construction job. We're putting in ceiling. The pastor's name was Bob Hill. I remember him from Thompson, Iowa. We're putting in a ceiling in the school, just like this, the false ceiling. And he stopped one time. There's a chalkboard. And for the first, and I was a Christian, a young Christian. I was 16, 17 years old. He got a board out like this, and because we were in a classroom, and he drew up the dispensational eschatology with the pre-trib rapture. And I sat there just like, oh, my gosh. I mean, you remember when you hear these things for the first time. It's like, this is amazing. This is amazing. And I've held that position ever since, developed it, taught it, different things. I'm backing off now because I think the scriptures are talking about these things being at the simultaneous. There's a lot of details. That's a very general statement. But also, when the notes, we hand those out to you, the notes, the early church, like I said, you can find, people want to argue with them, people that are amillennial, say, well, the early church was wrong. But the early church taught premillennial return of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no doubt about it, that Jesus Christ taught, or that the early church taught that Jesus Christ taught that he was going to return and set up an earthly kingdom. That's there. Then you've got to somehow explain why they are all misled. But for 300 years, it's there. For me, it's easy to see, and many people, it's easy to see how the church then drifted from premillennial teaching, which was almost absolute in the first 300 years. It began to drift with the arrival of Constantine and the setting up of a Christian empire. Now, all of a sudden, people back off and say, well, this must be the millennium already. And so they drifted away from premillennialism. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible, I think, teaches premillennialism. We can find it. The early church for 300 years taught it. We've got their quotes talking about Jesus setting up a physical return or kingdom after his physical return. And then the church drifted away. And then premillennialism was always kind of scattered, but it kind of comes up strong then in the 1800s, and we begin to re-embrace it. When you go to pre-trib rapture, the seven-year tribulation or the coming of the Antichrist, and you've got the church escaping, being delivered before, meeting the Lord in the air, before the Antichrist is revealed, you've got your Bible verses that you're familiar with. And you can do what you want to with those. But when you go to the church fathers and you try and find them interpreting those verses like Tim LaHaye or Hal Lindsey or John Darby start interpreting them, they're not you can try, but they are not interpreting them that way. The early church, late 1st century, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, even up into the days of Constantine, they're interpreting this right here. They have a rapture. They have a removal of the church. They have the believers meeting the Lord in the air. But it is simultaneous with the second coming. And so now the early church, the people that are pre-trib, they have to go back and say, well, it was there, but it was not clear. It was abandoned early. It's like, it's not there. Again, this is a debate, but you don't have the verses. And I've got a bunch of things here written for you that we can breeze through. The first time you see this, the rapture popping up as we know it as pre-trib rapture arrives in the 1830s. Now, I'm not going to be able to go over the great details of this with you today, but basically, just in a quick sense, over in the United Kingdom, you've got a guy named John Darby going to some meetings. There's a prophecy conference taking place, and an idea had risen up through a guy named Irving, his church. He was a big preacher, famous back in the 1820s, 1830s, like a Billy Graham. And he had, in his church services, the charismatic gifts began to break out. And people began speaking in tongues, having visions. And he was a legitimate Bible teacher, you know. And these gifts began to manifest. And one of them was a young girl. She was 18, 19 years old, Margaret McDonald. And she began to speak a couple times about the Lord coming and delivering the church before the tribulation. That caught on with Irving. Now, again, if you are pro LaHaye or pro Hal Lindsey, and you will argue me into the ground on this, but the evidence is there. You say, well, that's not true. It's like, it's there. You just got to decide what you're going to do with it. John Darby, who was a Greek scholar, he's got his own translation that's online even yet today. John Darby, a great Bible teacher, great scholar, came in and saw the movement, heard the teaching. He took the vision, the ideal of a pre-trib rapture, the removal of the church before the Antichrist revealed. He goes with his skill set, which is greater than my skill set. He goes with his Greek skill set to the text and began to filter through and begins to come up with a system of how, yes, this could all work and put the verses in perspective of what we know today as pre-trib rapture teaching. It was then picked up by a Schofield's Bible, put in the footnotes, and in the that was printed in the early 1900s, throughout the 1900s. That was in the footnotes. That was one of the first Bibles. The Protestants had a couple, like the Geneva Bible that had John Calvin's footnotes in it. One of the first Bibles that actually have footnotes. How many are familiar with the Schofield Reference Bible? Okay, I mean, some of you may have it. It's a good Bible. It's got this a certain approach to it, and it's in the footnotes. And it came from England to America and Canada through John Darby's 6 tours through the land, and people were just flocking, began a great revival of prophecy conferences, which is going to lead into a variety of other things as far as the fundamental movement we can go on now. Church history between 1800 and modern times, 200 years, we would be nice to know about some things on how things have developed. But nonetheless, that's, and now they've got to say, look what we found, and are we the, anytime, including me, anytime you are the one who finds something in Scripture or finds a doctrinal truth, you better look around and see who else has found it. And if you're the only one, then that's how maybe don't start a Bible study and videotape yourself and put it online, unless you want to just end your whole ministry. Because it's like you may want to find out where is this coming from. And when you go back, they had to go back through 1,800 years of church history, and they can't find. Now, there's reasons. There have been doctrines lost, like the doctrine of salvation by faith, lost in the Middle Ages. Certain things were lost and they had to be rediscovered. That's the whole Protestant Reformation. The authority of the Word of God had to be reestablished. Because this was replaced by what? We know all these things. The authority of the Word of God was replaced by what? The Pope, the church traditions, the authorities in the church. They've already studied these things. This is what we believe. You do not need. In fact, it was illegal. It was illegal to have your own copy of the Bible because you don't understand it. You're just going to get messed up, and people are having their own little private Bible studies, and the Protestant movement have all kinds of breakout churches. No, just keep this thing tight right here. We know the truth. You come over here, take some wine and crackers, and go stand in line, confess your sins, and everything's going to be fine. We've got a system organized. Okay, and so many things were lost or hidden until we got the Bible. But that doesn't mean just because somebody like Galen Weimers opens his Bible up, reads a verse, and says, oh, guess what I found in the Bible? Do you have any background on it? No, but I just read the verse right here. There's 2,000 years of history that have already dealt with that verse, including from the Apostolic Age, the days of Constantine, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church has got some scholars in it. There's churches around throughout history that are studying those same verses, Galen. You're not the only one. So in other words, you've got to approach this by saying, okay, I'm not the only one that's ever read my Bible, and every verse has already been argued with somewhere in history. And so, coming back to this, in 1830, it appears, again, and I've got some verses written down that you are referenced to looking at, they have a hard time finding anything close to pre-trib rapture in anyone's teaching. So it's new. Now, going on with this, so that was more than I wanted to say about that. But the 1830s to the 1860s was a unique time in American history that I still need to do some more research on. But understand, like I said before, I wanted to write this down in notes for you so you could see the actual dates. But we know, and you know, of three major groups, end time or eschatological cults that broke out at that very same time in our very same country. You've got the Mormons, you've got the Jehovah Witnesses, and you've got the Millerites, who set a date, went up. They had a girl, had a vision. They followed her visions. They had all kinds of things happen. The Daniel's prophecies all being interpreted. The Millerites actually got so involved. I mean, the whole world was watching. There was even an asteroid or a meteor shower that happened a few weeks before the Millerite date was. It's like, oh, this is really the whole. Now, we don't remember this. We don't know this. We weren't alive. It's been lost in history. But the whole world was watching this, and the Millerites went up and waited with white gowns on because Jesus is coming back and everyone is going to be destroyed. And it came and went, and it was like the second time. Then they went back, they refigured the numbers, went back and did it a second time, just like in 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus came back in 1988. Now watch, 1948. Now I'm not making fun of any of these groups except to say, be careful. 1948, the Jews come back. This generation will not pass away until they see the return of Jesus Christ. So what are you going to write in 1988, or actually 1987? You're going to write the book in 1987, 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1988. And what you always do is like, oops, he didn't work out. I miscalculated. And you write another sequel, 89 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1989. And you better sell because this is the last book you'll ever sell. Your ministry is over. Make sure you buy a nice beach house in California because it's over in 1990 for you in the ministry. because you date set twice and missed it both times. Well, obviously they missed it. But you understand what they were thinking. It was the first time the Jews came back. First generation are trying to put things together. Wrong. Well, now they 70 years is a generation. Well, we're trying to work with that one. Well, if that didn't work, we're going to try 100 years. We're going to try and figure out something that's not going to go away. That's, again, be careful. Don't judge that. That's watching. The problem is when you make it absolute and start selling books and date setting, now you're swinging that pendulum, no longer watching, trying to put pieces together. You're swinging over here, making it absolute date setting and saying everybody else is wrong unless they buy your book. That's wrong. Okay, well, the Millerites, they came down after their second miss, and they had a big instant. I mean, there's thousands of people following them. They changed their name to Seventh-day Adventist, and they're still here today. They missed the date. Jehovah's Witnesses have missed the date repeatedly. So you've got your Seventh-day Adventist. They come out of the same period, of the same time, 1830, of the pre-trib rapture. Now, I'm not putting the pre-trib rapture into a cult setting. I'm just saying, the 1800s right here was a time of what is going on. A new country, a new era, trying to figure some things out. Now, in my previous book, Hope for America's Last Generation, wrote it in 2007. I agree that it's one of those things where, I've learned more. I'd like to rewrite. I'm going to actually try to rewrite some things this summer, and like I've told you. But we've got the 1880s where we hit the liberal movement and they began to renounce scripture. 1920s, they began to renounce sin and they're all okay, became social movements. 1960, they've got their own now, the me generation, everything's about me. And the 2000s, beginning there, is again another wave of Christianity as far as a development. Now, if you go to page 4 of the notes that I've gave you, I'm still rambling up here, folks. I'm still rambling, just putting things together. On page 4 at the bottom, the Laodicean age. I will say, I don't want to use the word convinced, but the model matches beautifully. Do you remember what Jesus said? And again, I'm watching. Understand what I'm doing. I am watching. I'm seeing these things, and it's not visions. I'm just seeing culture, and you're living the same culture I am. You see the same things on TV. You talk to the same Christians that I do. You have the same Bible I do. So again, you are free to say, yes, I see the same things, or you're safe to say, I think you're over-exaggerating. That's not the way I see it. You understand? I'm not receiving revelation from God. An angel isn't visiting me. I'm getting up. I'm going to work. I'm reading my Bible. I'm teaching. I'm doing the same things you are doing, but I'm thinking, well, I'm going to read Revelation. And in my book, Hope for Mary's Last Generation, I use the illustration of the, and I've done it before, and other people have also, for ages they've done this. Those seven churches are seven ages. There are seven real literal churches in Asia Minor and John's day that he was writing to, but they're organized that they may show the flow of church history. Now, I don't want to name drop or anything like that, but Steve Dace, you know Steve Dace. I admire Steve Dace. He's got a brain like a mind like I've never seen before. I mean, he learns fast. He remembers fast. He talks fast. He analyzes fast. He was great on the X and O sports show. You understand? You never wanted to call and argue with him about college sports or professional sports because he knew more information than you knew. Just even if he never had heard the question before, he's on it. He's brilliant, okay? Well, he made a switch over into Christianity, conservative politics. He's got his own talk show. I was on his show two different times. One was for the Hope for America's Last Generation book. And he is what we'd say Calvinistic. He is more of the amillennial approach. He doesn't believe in this whole pre-trib rapture escapism route. That's not his ball of wax. You have to ask him yourself if you ever talk to him or read his material. But I'll just say this. When we got done talking, he said a couple things about the book that he didn't say on the radio. But one thing he says your explanation of those seven churches, that I present in the book, the seven cycles of the seven periods of church history, he says that makes a lot of sense. He says it's the first time I've heard that presented. He says that really makes sense. Now, that's a huge step because he's not pre-trib, pre-millennial, Jesus coming back in 88 or 89 or whatever. He is more on the other side, being critical of this before I became critical of it, and he's saying this makes a lot of sense. Now, so when Laodicea is what I would say, and in the book I write, 1900 is the last church age. And again, anytime you date set, you need to back up and be very careful. But it matches perfectly when you go through as far as the church of Sardis, the suffering, the church of, church of Smyrna, the suffering church, the church of Pergamum being the Roman Catholic takeover of institutionalizing things. Anyway, the church of Laodicea, he says this right here. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Cold nor hot. Now, I always say that refers to, again, not American cold or hot. Hot is fired up. Cold is, you know, not even interested. Cold or hot is the ministry of the church. The church's ministry is hot water. And we go through the whole series of teaching about the water that was flowing into Laodicea from the north or from the south. It's in the book. And you can read it online, different places. There's photographs of the old water systems. And the hot water was used for healing. Cold water was used for refreshing. But Laodicea had to pump both of them into their city because they had a water problem. They did not have fresh water. They didn't have the hot water springs. But they pumped them in. And that's a whole other story. So he's probably not talking about being fired up or not being interested, like if you're a cheerleader or something in an American sports system. But more if you're in Laodicea in the first century and you're talking about hot water and cold water. I need hot water for healing in the hot springs, cold water for refreshing. And that's the ministry of the church, healing and refreshing, restoring and encouraging. That's the ministry of the church. He says, you're doing neither one. He says, you're doing neither one. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one, but you are neither one. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, now watch these right here. You say, now this is where I'm going to tie it in to where we are at in this fourth generation as a church. And I've done this before, but here it is again. I mean, from another angle. You say, as a church, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But Jesus, the church that says, we've got this. We've got a system. We've got wealth. We know how to make this work. This institution is established. You tell us where we're meeting. You tell us how many people you want to be there. We'll have it there. We can get the money. We can get the people. We've got the system figured out. Today we call it marketing, marketing-driven church. It's happening now. You can say, I don't know about it. I'm going to make you think about it. The market-driven church, they're rich. They don't need a thing. They're completely self-contained. We've got this. Jesus says to this church, whatever church, the Laodicean church, he says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Fire is persecution. Fire is tribulation. Fire is difficult times where you've got to take the faith that you've been taught and get out there and apply it. I was talking to someone this week about teaching, you know, in the public school. And I say, you know, because you always want your students to have a chance to apply. I said, now, in the church, I says, in my Bible studies, we don't have, like, group discussions. We don't have people go off and practice. I says, I am doing a teaching. I am doing what we call didactical teaching. Here's the information. But when do the students get to apply it? At 12:05 until next time we meet? Life is going to happen. Here is the teaching, and out there is the fire. Go out there and experience it, practice it, figure out what you're going to do, and come back, and we'll give you some hot and cold water again next week, and you go out there. In the classroom, you've only got the kids there for 45 minutes or an hour. You want to give them a little bit of teaching, then let them experience it and kind of practice. You can watch them. I'm not going to go around and watch you live your lives. I'm not going to become your priest. I'm going to give you the teaching and go out there in the fire, come back. So anyway, that's kind of interesting. He says, gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, meaning any really spiritual wealth. Not just, look how big our building is, which is going to become an Islamic center here in a few years. And white clothes white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and that would be good deeds, and salve to put in your eyes so you can see. You really don't even see what's going on here. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. In other words, don't take this hard. If God loves you, he's going to rebuke you and he's going to discipline you just like a father, just like a coach, just like a teacher. If your father doesn't care about you, he's not going to rebuke you or correct you. He's just saying, as long as you're not bothering me. A bad teacher, I know it. Sometimes I'm a bad teacher. It's like, are the kids busy? Yeah, whatever. Just don't bother me. I'm busy. But a good teacher is going to rebuke. He's going to get involved in the student's life and rebuke and discipline them. Why? Because he's a hateful person? No, because he wants them to succeed. And Jesus is saying, listen, I will come to this church and I will rebuke you, not because I'm angry or I'm a bad God, but because I care. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Now, as we rush through this, if you look at the bottom of page 4 of the notes, this is undeveloped. This is undeveloped. This is just this week. I put these, some of these things, I'm overseeing this, and, you know, but over there, you see a little diagram. That's right. That's a photograph I took right out of the book. I took my camera, took a picture of it, uploaded it, and drug it on here real quick so I get it printed off. That's from the Hope for America's Last Generation. I broke it down, and I still hold to this. If a generation's 40, you read the book. But 1880, 1920 is the first generation. It was a generation in Proverbs that talks about how they reject their fathers and mothers. You know, they reject their teaching. And God says he'll always meet these with some kind of a response, some kind of a discipline. Next was the second generation. That was the generation who didn't recognize sin. They began to come up with new philosophies that would justify their sin. I'm okay, you're okay. That's going to lead to the next generation, which is, things are starting to get out of control between 1961 and 2000. And then the fourth generation begins in 2001 to 2040. And when you hit that, God says, I will come and strike your land with a curse. It's right out of Leviticus. I know it's talking to Israel, but it's still the pattern. We are not Israel, but this is the pattern he cycles through with nations. You've got these four, and you will hit decline, and you can see this throughout history. In fact, Google four generation cycle, and I won't be the first one that comes up. There'll be some other book that was written in later on or some other time. But nonetheless, and you know what happened in 2001 in our land. 2001. And again, I was teaching this in the 80s. I was teaching this at Oklahoma City in 1989, 1990 at the convention center at a Sunday school convention. I was teaching this. Taught one time early in the morning. Had a few people there. By the end of the day, the people were sitting on the floor. They couldn't get in. That was 1989, 1990. I had to look at the tape. I was teaching this then. Okay? So, I mean, there it is. Now, when you see this right here, the same generations, I've got this written up here, or here on the page on the left side. How did the church respond to this? Now, I'm going to step on some heroes here and just say, now watch. How did we get to the place where we are marketing Christianity? How did we get to the place that we're marketing Christianity? Because you know, if you do the market research, you talk to the guys like, well, you see the bottom of the last generation right there, number 4. Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, the Willow Creek, those guys, that's their birth date and they're still alive. We are now in what I would call the age of the market-driven church. If you're going to be successful, you get yourself a board with some people that have got some wisdom, different areas of expertise, and you poll the community. Every one of these guys polled their community. What do you want? What do you need? What are some of your concerns? Now listen, we are so drunk on the system that it sounds like good pastoral care. What I'm going to say, you be careful. You be sure to criticize me, but I'm going to stomp on this because I reject this. You go to the people. What do you need? Well, we need help with our children. And what does this group need? Well, we just need to feel like we belong. We're kind of a big city. We don't have any place to really plug in. We need some kind of like a community center, some place to meet. And what if everybody else needs? Well, we need some financial counseling. Okay, this is what we need right here. These are the needs of the people we're trying to reach for Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to be a great idea. This is going to be a great idea if you actually ever cross that bridge. Meaning, these people come in, okay, we're going to help you with your children, we're going to help with your finances, we're going to give you a place to belong. Okay, now take out your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 1 and let's begin. Your kids have got food, you've got money, your checkbook is balanced, your marriage is taken care of. Okay, Genesis chapter 1 and we start teaching. Do they ever cross that bridge? I'm going to say no, because if they ever cross that bridge, people wouldn't come back. Now again, you can say, well, I know a church that did just that. If you've got a church of 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, they just keep coming. Jesus was all about Jesus. Yeah, well, Jesus, he ministered. He healed the people. He gave them food. But go read the text. Every time he did, he brought them in and got the attention and says he made them sure they knew who he was. And he began to do what? And then he began to teach. And then it says in John chapter 6, after he fed them the food, they came back the next day. They want breakfast. You've heard me teach this before. He says, you came because you want more food. They says, well, yeah, you made bread yesterday. We would like you to maybe you be king or something. He says, no. He says, you missed the point. He says, I am the bread. He says, no, it wasn't about getting your children back in line. It wasn't about solving your financial problems. It wasn't about fixing your marriage. It was about, he says, it was about me. I am the bread of life. Well, we're not interested in that. We want breakfast. And that's what's happening. It's like we don't even know. Pastors, you bring pastors, and they'll argue with you. They don't even know the difference. We're not trying to meet people's needs. We're trying to present. We've been given a commission to teach the message, to bring Jesus Christ and teach them to obey everything He said, which is in the text of Scripture that He says, I gave them to teach. It's like, well, yeah, but these people have needs. That's not your concern. Your concern as a minister of the Word is to teach, is to instruct, is to bring people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, but these people, if they're hungry, they won't listen. Or, so we're going to feed. Okay, that's fine. If you want to feed them, but listen, if you're running a ministry on bringing people in and collecting money from them, and they start to leave, what happens in John chapter 6 when Jesus started teaching? Everybody left. It says many people left. And what does Jesus do? He turns to His disciples and says, are you going to leave too? Meaning, I'll do this alone. Now watch what Peter says. You know what Peter says? He says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says it right. He says, where else are we going to go to get the word of life? Now understand, the people came for bread. And when Jesus says, I'm not giving any more bread. I am the bread of life. They go, we're out of here. And he looks at His disciples and says, you want to leave too? And Peter says, well, are you going to stop feeding us? But I thought we were going to have like this big ministry. I thought we were going to become famous. Peter says, we know what we're here for. We're here for the word of truth. We're here for the word of life. He says, where else are we going to get it? He says, you've got something we're not going to get anywhere else. We're not here for the food, Lord. In fact, we know that because every one of those men died some kind of martyrdom or were persecuted. They didn't come for their best life now. They came for the word of life, and they received the word of life, and they eventually began to understand, this is going to cost me everything. This is going to cost me my standing in the community. They are rejected by the Jewish community unless they brought some people with them. And then those people were rejected by the Jews. They lost their place in their community. They lost their place in their family. They had to start from zero, and they had to keep going and teaching the revelation. And everywhere they went, yes, some followed, but there was always persecution until Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. All the disciples, you can name them, one of them was skinned alive. John, of course, lived to be an old man, but that was after years of persecution and trouble. And at the end, John himself writes in 2nd, 3rd John, they won't even let John back in his churches in Asia. And I've said this so many times. John can't even get back in his church. He says, they won't let me in. They won't let my teachers in. I'm too old to travel, but I send someone, they won't let him in. John was kicked out of his own church. So understand, when Peter says, you have given us the word of life, that wasn't this right here, market-driven research. Because he says, well, we need friends, we need a ministry, we need a building, we need a place. It's like, so anyway, what I present here, and I'm going to develop this as I go. Again, there's a lot of heroes mentioned in here. But in 18, becoming, again, remember this age right here, 1830s, we got all these end-time cults starting. We've got the pre-trib rapture kind of coming in. Don't want to throw that under the bus quite yet, because it's like... But in 1880 to 1920, these guys right in this area, Charles Spurgeon and Charles Finney, whatever side of the spectrum you're on there, you're heroes, and they're nothing... I'm not going to be critical of either one of them, but I am going to mention they both developed a system. They both began... And Charles Spurgeon was ripping the church. In fact, he was mocking the church. I really like Charles Spurgeon. He was predestination. He was a Calvinist, but he was a good communicator, and he did mock the church because he wasn't. He says it's not about baptism; it's about faith in Jesus Christ. So Charles Spurgeon had the message. In fact, Charles Spurgeon he went and bought a bunch of old baptismals. You know, where they dunk people in baptismals. You know what he did with them at his church? He bought them, put them all around his church on the outside in the yard for bird feeders and bird baths. Just like, say, what? We're going to need it for bird baths. We don't even need them. We're going to have people confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and say, we're not going to dip them in water. And just mock the church. Because he was kind of edgy. But I mean, so I'm not disagreeing with Charles Spurgeon, okay? Except I don't agree with his Calvinistic views. But the idea there is we've got this revival. He's bringing revival. Charles Finney definitely had the altar call peg. A lot of people are coming against him even in his day because we all believe in altar calls. But what's happening now is here, Charles Finney had a system. Of course, we talk about him praying. Again, he's a hero of the faith. But he also had a system that he began to work that you tell how many people do you want to get saved? I'll tell you how much it's going to cost. He could tell you the price, the number, the location. Here's how this works. we're going to spend this much money, going to do this much advertising, we'll have this many people here, and out of that many people, I'm going to get this many people saved. Do his altar call, do his message, his altar call, and boom, there they are, cash it in, let's go to the next town. He developed a system. Now, again, nothing wrong with that, but you can see in the wrong hands, there's going to be something very wrong with that. You understand? If you've got the message, Jesus had a system. He knew he had people going out in front of cities before him when he preparing. So when he got there, they knew it was going to cut that he was coming. It was organized. But this is going to lead into right here the system, a developing of a system. Following that is going to become this time where you're going to have a personal Jesus. The whole concept of this personal relationship. Again, I know I'm stepping on some very important things right here. And I believe I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I've been saved. I've gone to Christ. He's caused me to be born again. The Spirit lives in my life. I've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But understand that word personal is very slippery. What do you mean personal? Personal in the sense, well, he now speaks to me. He now lives in my heart. Do you know the Bible? No. Because I do as a Christian. And you can hear this on talk radio. You can read this in on Facebook comments. You can just go online and start following blogs. I'm a Christian, and I feel, and then they rattle off a whole list of evil nonsense. It's like, what? I just feel Jesus would accept these people. And I feel, I'm a Christian, and I've always believed. It's like, you understand, this is now, you've personalized it. You're in, like I said before, you're into the high places of Israel. You're no longer in the temple, worshiping in the system, following the text of the Mosaic law. You've left the temple. You've gone off into the world. You haven't been converted. You're the same way you were when you got saved with your personal relationship. You've accepted a Jesus that is not a Jesus. What do you mean a Jesus that's not a Jesus? I accepted Jesus. Well, which one? There's the Galatians Jesus. Remember, Paul says a gospel that is not a gospel at all. Paul was dealing with this. Well, we're all Christians. He says, what gospel? Well, we've accepted the gospel where we're going to follow the Jewish law. We're going to get circumcised. We're going to eat the diet. He says, yeah, that's not the gospel. That's a different Jesus. He says, if I come to you preaching a different Jesus, let them be eternally condemned. He uses the word anathema, which means eternally, I mean to hell with them. That's what he means. He said, if an angel comes to you, I mean an angel out of heaven, Joseph Smith, comes to you with a revelation other than the gospel we preached, to hell with them. He says, if me or my ministry comes back a week later, says, you know, we told you this, but we've changed our mind. This is now the Jesus we preach. He says, there's no place for them. Get rid of them. They're bringing you a different Jesus. This is the book of Galatians, the first epistle Paul wrote. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's already a different gospel coming. So you've got the different gospel of the Galatians. You've got the different, we talked about this on Tuesday nights, we're going to continue to talk about and develop it. But Islam has not rejected Jesus. You know this, right? We've talked about it enough. Islam embraces Jesus. Jesus was, again, as we've said real quickly, was the Jews claimed to have killed him, but Allah did not let them happen. He delivered Jesus into heaven. Judas was killed on the cross, and the Jews claim in their arrogance that they killed Jesus. The Christians, in their stupidity, think that he was God, and there is God has no son. They even says it inside the Dome of the Rock, God has no son. There is no Trinity. People of the book, beware, warning us, Christians, that you guys are confused. The Jews are arrogant. They killed Jesus. The Christians are stupid. They think he's his son. Allah delivered Jesus from the Jews, and Allah will send Jesus back to announce or join with the 12th Imam or the Mahdi when he arrives, and he'll fight against the Jews and convert the Christians when they realize he's really a Muslim. That's what the Muslims are waiting for you to realize. When Jesus comes back, you're a Muslim. Then we'll all become Muslims, and they'll fight. Oh, and if you don't, he'll kill you. Now, so the Muslims have a Jesus. Then we've got the Mormon Jesus, the Jehovah Witness Jesus. We've got the mystical church Jesus. You may have been there, had people talk and pray and tell you what Jesus is saying to them or what they feel like. Just like that's what you read a lot of paper as far as comments. It's the mystical Jesus, how I feel about Jesus, which leads into then that personal Jesus, which leads into, so we got a personal Jesus now developed. What is God saying to you? What is your personal views? Bible studies are great. We all stand around in a circle and share our ignorance and talk about what we think. Bring our Bible study, but we don't bring a Bible. We just talk about God. It's like, this is corrupt. That is going to lead into the charismatic movement, which now we've got spiritual gifts, and now we're speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit and getting direction from God, which is eventually going to lead into, you're so personal, and you got that market-driven, you're going to end up with the market-driven church, and that's where we're at today. The market-driven church, and what you have in a market-driven church is, what do the people need? We can meet your needs. We are the church. We can meet your needs. No. You're supposed to be telling us the message. You're supposed to be telling us the way of salvation. You're supposed to be telling us, empowering us, equipping us, because that when all hell breaks loose and we're persecuted, that we'll be able to stand in our faith. The secret church today is not empowering people. They're collecting people. They're meeting their needs. And once those needs switch to something else, either this is going to fade away and a new phase is going to come. For example, Oral Roberts University. Ever looked at Oral Roberts? Ever been to Oral Roberts University? Very, I mean, we were there in the 80s. It's a cool-looking campus coming out of the 70s and the 80s. Really modern buildings and stuff. I mean, it looks pretty cool. It's very hip, very contemporary, very right on edge of the 80s. But just like the 80s style left, you know, the big hair, the big bangs, all that stuff faded away. Oral Roberts University, just their campus, looks like a Star Wars junkyard. And it's like all of their buildings are like really, what is that? That's the prayer tower. It's like, what's that? That's our new modern building. It's like, it came and went. And it's like, Christianity is doing that to themselves. They're becoming so relevant, so contemporary, that as time moves on, you've left the eternal message in the junkyard and made yourself into something contemporary that when time moves on, you're no longer relevant. You're only relevant to that generation you're speaking to. If you don't have an eternal message, you're useless. And the people that are being converted to culture. They're not being converted to an eternal message. Like I said before, these people that are being collected in these mega churches, being market-driven, as soon as the need changes, which is going to be how do we keep ourselves from being persecuted by the Muslims or persecuted by the government, we'll just tweak the message. We'll adapt, we'll compromise, and we'll just keep right on going. And you're no longer Christian. I mean, you no longer have a message. And that's kind of what we're looking at right here, which leads into this idea here. It's like I said, I'm looking at this culture right now, the market-driven church, that is going to expire real soon. I mean, the trends are going to change. There's going to be a new need they're going to have to adapt to. The eternal message is going to have either been lost or it's not going to be presented. And this whole generation of Christians is not going to be converted Christians, and they're going to have to face persecution. And that persecution, I think, either from our government, our culture, could be Islam coming. Now, when I start saying this, I go back to this. I'm watching, okay? I'm not predicting. I don't know. I may be wrong. Things may change. But when you look at these churches that are rejecting the Word of God, your maturity, I wrote the book, The Word. Maturity comes from the Word. The apostles, time after time, every book talks about the Word of truth that transforms you. Not your confession of faith and not your involvement in some ministry, but your transformation. As the Word of God renews your mind, you become transformed. And now you're able to stand against persecution. You're able to execute the things God's called you. But if you don't have that Word, you're nothing more than a member of a social group that's following the trend, that when the trend changes, you're going to change directions. And I'm afraid that when the persecution comes, and indeed that's what persecution does, this is going to be sifted. And there's going to be very few Christians standing. Why? Because there's very few Christians that have, in a sense, actually been converted. Oh, they've come to their personal relationship with their Jesus. You understand what I just said right there? Again, I'm not mocking you having or me having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ right here. Because there is a living Jesus Christ. He came out of the grave. He is alive. He lives today, and He has sent His Spirit into our lives. But if you've got a personal relationship with your God from the local high place, that's not this Jesus. Like I said before, Galatians, Paul's always saying, you've got a different... Our Jesus, it wants us to be circumcised and not eat pork. And it's like, yeah, that's the wrong Jesus. Yes, we got a lot of people following that. We've got a big group that are getting circumcised this afternoon. It's like, that's some powerful preaching, first of all. But nonetheless, it's like that, yeah, but you've got the wrong Jesus. That's not going to work. And it's not going to deliver you. And I'm concerned that we're at a place right now where if our culture changes, the secret church is going to be just wiped out. But we also play into this, along with the message of, the health, the wealth, the easy life, your best life now. Again, here's where I'm at right now with the pre-trib rapture. Of course. For me, this week, it just like the light bulb just came on. I may be wrong. I was in the charismatic movement. I was in the Word of Faith movement. I've thrown my medicine away. Talked to Tony back in the 1980s, time in the 80s, threw my medicine away and just believed God for my healing. About 3 weeks, I'm going back to the doctor. He goes, boy, you're really low on your medication. It's like, yeah, maybe I didn't tell him. I threw it away. I'm trusting God for my healing. And some say, well, you just didn't have faith. Well, I surely thought I had faith. I threw my medicine away. And, of course, you know, I took my medicine. I've been taking my medicine ever since. Okay. Man, a lack of faith. But I'm on medication. Okay. Another thing, you know, the prosperity message. I've told you stories about me giving my money away. I'm a covenant partner, was a covenant, not it hasn't been for decades now. Covenant partner with Kenneth Copeland, and I'd send him 10% of my monthly, I mean, I became a covenant partner. I got certificates, I was a covenant partner, because every dollar I give, I'm going to receive 100-fold. Oh my gosh, and then I got another job to keep supporting Kenneth Copeland. It's like, the prosperity, it didn't work, but I liked the message. Do you like the message of healing? You will be healed. I'll come over here, I'll pray. You will be, like, that's a great message. You give money, you will get rich. You like that message? Sure. I mean, and you got, you know, your best life now, right now. Again, I believe you follow godly principles. You treat your wife the way the Bible tells you to treat your wife. You can have an exceptional marriage the way God designed marriage to be. You raise your children in godly principles. But that doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble. That doesn't mean that's not. You've got to follow these principles. It's not like a step-by-step-by-step to a happy marriage, step-by-step to raising kids. You're going to have to embrace the Word of God, and you live that out, and you're still going to have trouble. And so there is a truth to that whole concept of best life now. But really, if you think about it, you're having your best life now? Well, what about eternity? Well, I'm not even looking forward to that. I'm having my best life right now. It's like, okay, now we've just... The Apostle Paul was pressing on to his awards. He was not saying, I'm having my best life now. Forget eternity. I just hope Jesus never comes back. I'm rocking and rolling in the Mediterranean world here, living in the resorts, just going to all these nice villages. People love me here. I'm popular. I'm having my best life now. And then when Jesus comes back, I'll have an even better life. It's like, that wasn't Paul's message. It's like trials. In fact, we jumped out of 2 Corinthians to kind of go off on this past. The whole 2 Corinthians is about suffering, the trials of life. If you're having your best life now, you know, I mean, bottom line, if you're having your best life now, you know, then it's the next response is right. If you're having your best life now, then you must be going to hell. Because this can't be your best life, because your best life is going to be in eternity as a Christian. So right along with this, with healing, prosperity, best life now, just come to church. Easy. Come forward, bow your head, say the sinner's prayer, sign the card. You're now a Christian. You've got your fire ticket out to go to heaven. It's like, well, what about growth? Now you're going to heaven. And you got instant salvation. And I believe in confessing Christ and being saved. But if you confess Christ and become a saved believer, there now hits this growth pattern of, like I said before, transforming from a mere man into the image of the Son of God. It's not an easy process. But we can do that. We can do that like in an afternoon. Just get saved and get baptized and go your way and you're saved. It's like, and join a Bible study where you sit in a circle and talk about your personal Jesus with everybody else that doesn't know the Bible. That's too easy. And of course, they're going to have a pre-trib rapture. Health, wealth, best life now, easy salvation, zero growth. And then when all hell breaks out, Jesus is going to come and rescue you out of this mess. I want that. And so I'm just saying, for the first time in my life, I have rejected the prosperity message. I bought into it. I taught it. I've rejected it. I've rejected the healing message. I believe God heals. I believe God tells us to lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. But I am not going to have an altar call where I'm going to guarantee you that you're going to be healed. And if you don't get healed, I'm going to say, well, you just don't have enough faith. Here, buy my cassette tapes. It's like, and that's what you do. If someone's faith fails, well, you need more faith. You need to buy my cassette tapes back in the 80s. I'm having a great life. I love my life. But certainly, there's troubles that have come. There's troubles that are coming. And those are tests to help me to go to a higher place than just having nice stuff. Remember what his next point was right there. Oh, easy salvation. I don't know if anybody's ever bought into that. I mean, you know, the crowds do. But anyone who's been with Jesus Christ long enough realizes there's growth involved. I mean, yes, you're saved, you're going to heaven, but to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ, it's not just, you know, one and done, get dunked in the water and you're there. And then now I'm considering now this pre-trib rapture, it lines up with this whole thing. Where it comes from, the system. Now, that's not the only reason. I got a verse I want to look at. I'm thinking this pre-trib rapture, I don't know. I'm leaning towards post-trib. Now, if you wouldn't, again, that post-trib is an overstatement. And so here we go. What are we going to do? What time is it? We began on Tuesday night. I said we're going to finish this up on Tuesday night. And we talk about this again. But what I've got here on this chart, and now understand, let me tell you this. What I'm showing you here is not unique. This is not something Galen came up with on a mountain. Galen put this together, the four generations. This is me using biblical principles. Feel free to reject this. But otherwise, these dates are solid. My analysis of the modern church, you're free to say. There's other people saying the same thing, but that's, you know, that's my own connection. You can feel free to reject that. But what I'm going to show you here, you understand, if we can, I'm trying to find this somewhere, and maybe you can help me somehow somewhere. I'm trying to find a pie chart or some kind of a graph that shows all of Christendom. And this is the slice. Now, right now, I've got the chart at home. But 28% of Americans are sure Jesus Christ is coming soon. Okay? That's good news. I mean, that's exciting. So, I mean, if we were to draw that pie chart, 28% would be like right about here, right? Is that close? I mean, does that look 28%? Okay, I mean, I don't want to. This is 25%. Okay, I'll come back. Right here. Okay, I got it. Yeah, that's more like 33%. Okay. This is how many believe Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Now, what do you mean? I want to say, okay. Now ask them some questions. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And this is only USA. USA. Now again, does not include the Greek Orthodox in the Middle East or around the world. Does not include the African churches. That does not include Europe, which would be probably something like this. Okay. You know, so I mean, again, that's very limited. But what I want to ask is, and I need to find this number somewhere, a provable number, of all of Christendom throughout all time, historically, geographically, denominationally, and even contemporary, if you want to make another chart, how many have believed in a pre-trib rapture? And I think what you're going to find is you're going to have 1,800 years where no one believed in it. And then beginning in 1830 and growing up until 2000 or so, you're going to have a small portion in the Western world, in England and in the United States. And then if we've pumped it into other countries, you may have it there too. But it is going to be a very small. And again, realize it didn't sweep through the United States. The Presbyterians rejected it. The Lutherans rejected it. The Catholics had nothing to do with it. So again, now you got a huge portion of Christendom that's not even going to look at or consider it. So now you're down. So when you say, whoa, Galen's coming against pre-trib rapture, at first it's kind of intimidating because I'm looking at you. But when I look at a bigger picture of all Christendom, that may be too big of a picture right there. That may be in America today. You understand what I'm saying? Now, if you go to evangelical churches, it's going to be bigger. You go to fundamental evangelical churches, depending on the groups. You go to Baptist churches. But again, I'm not coming against pre-trib rapture. I'm not coming against pre-trib rapture because I hate pre-trib rapture. I like pre-trib rapture. I'm coming against pre-trib rapture because of this fourth generation, 2000 to 2040, is if we face persecution socially, as a church, is the mega churches ready for social rejection? Are the people in the mega churches ready to be persecuted because they believe the Word of God? They're going to have to accept a whole list of things to maintain their church status. You're not going to be able to say, I disagree with homosexuality and homosexual marriages and maintain a good social status. You understand that? That's coming. I mean, if it's not already here. Like I said before, I just don't want to go down on that issue. I mean, I'm going to hold that issue, but that don't burn me on that. Burn me on something substantial. There's a whole other list of things that you're going to have to adhere to avoid social persecution. And then, that's just now in our contemporary drift of the government and our culture. And then if we consider Islam is rising and coming, what happens if they get even a stronger foothold in our country? It's going to become now a religious persecution. And we're talking by 2040. Or what? And again, don't let these... I'm just putting a scale that these dates are nothing. Are we ready for this? Are we ready? Am I ready to say, no, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is coming back and will not come back and fight for the Mahdi of Islam. Am I ready to say that to ISIS on a beach? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, oh, whatever. Yeah, sure. Yeah, I'm a Muslim. Allah is great and Muhammad's a prophet, whatever. Good, okay. Got out of that one, okay. I mean, that's what it's going to take. It's going to be, no, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or Allah is God and Muhammad is his only prophet. It's that easy, folks. Which one are you going to do? What will I do when it's no, when I know it's not just people making fun of you at work or at school or persecution. It's like live or die. Choose today life or death. Who are you going to serve? I'm going to choose. Now listen, we want to choose Jesus Christ and choose life. But historically and biblically, you choose Jesus Christ, you get eternal life, but you get temporal what? Death. You get persecution. Now again, Joshua, all that stuff, that was a great time. But understand, look at all the apostles. Every one of the apostles chose life and died. Jesus came to bring life and died. It's a tough paradox, especially when you're preaching contrary to what the gospel's saying. You're going to have your best life now. Okay, I confess Jesus. Well, we're going to cut your head off now. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought you were going to get dunked in water. No, we're going to hold you in water and keep you down. It's like, okay, I don't want to confess Jesus then. But can I still be in the basketball league? It's like, and that, so that's socially. And I think we're drifting towards it. And you got to think about this. But even if this is not true, if this were to happen, is the church ready for this? Am I ready for this? Are we prepared? That is the job of the leaders of the church, is to prepare people to demonstrate, to represent, to stand firm in their faith. And if you're just giving them a good time now, you're not preparing people. You say, we've got everything we need. He says, Jesus says, you're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked. Come to me and buy some faith that's refined in the fire. Well, no, we've got everything. We've got a building program. We've got a system. We've systemized this. I can tell you how many people have in church, how much it's going to cost, and how many people get saved. It's like, yeah, you have nothing. You have nothing. And that combines this right here. What happens if the parousia takes place at the second coming or around those events? And we have to face the Antichrist. I'm not going to be able to read it to you now. And again, I wanted to. I wrote it up just to read it to you. But I kept talking. I kept looking at it because it's like, God, that's going to be awful boring. look at page 1, page 2. This is what I wanted to read to you, page 3. I came in here today to read to you the early church stance on pre-trib rapture, which is not there. And you can see John Chrysostom. From, again, this is important because this is 347 to 407. This is in the midst of Constantine's reign, okay? The empire's already been set up. And John Chrysostom, with Constantine on the throne, is still talking about the Antichrist and the coming and us facing persecution. The Didache, which is, or Didache, which is the teaching. It apparently comes out of Syria. Most likely comes out of the Antioch church in Syria. You know who was in the Antioch church in Syria? Paul, Peter. And this is the Didache is just the teaching of the 12s. It's coming from like between 85 to 120 AD. It's not scripture, but this is what the early church was teaching. You say, well, it's not authoritative. No, but we do know what time it was written. This comes from the church between 85 and 120 AD, from the church in Antioch, Syria, where Peter and Paul were at just maybe 50 years before that time. So you've got, even if they've drifted, they can't have drifted too far necessarily. And they're talking about that last hour of when we stand before the persecution of the Antichrist. They're looking at the church going into a tribulation. Shepherd of Hermes. You've got Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Ignatius, who spoke and traveled with John. And Irenaeus, he writes, you've got his quotes, Tertullian. And then I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to walk away. Beginning on page 2, if you go to a preacher, and I have. I've taught pre-trib for years. If you go to a pre-trib book that's teaching pro-trib, and they say, well, and they're honest, they say, we've got to find some kind of some church history support for pre-trib. And one guy, his name's Jeffries. You can buy his book. But he spent 10 years rifling through the ancient writings. I don't want to say the manuscripts, because he wasn't handling the manuscripts. He was handling the copies of the manuscripts, the text that came out of manuscripts. And he finally found this from the Middle Ages. It's written between 405 to 700 AD. It's called Pseudo-Ephrem. because there was a pastor named Ephraim from Syria. Again, now when we say Syria today, we think Islam. But when you say Syria in 400, 500 AD, you're talking Christendom. You're talking Byzantine Empire. You're talking the home of Peter and Paul's church. You're talking about the country that evangelized the Mediterranean world. You understand what I'm saying? We're talking about Antioch, Syria. So we're not talking Islamic Syria. But who would, I mean, who can even imagine a Christian country falling to Islam? Well, the entire Byzantine Empire is now Muslim, if you know what I just said right there. Constantine's entire Christian kingdom is Muslim, and have been for years. Anyway, this Ephraim, pseudo-Ephraim, is not really the right Ephraim. It's someone that is posing as him. And there's four copies of this that remain. But nonetheless, they find, after 10 years, this is what they found in all of church history. They found something. Here's your pre-trib rapture church history verse reference. Why, therefore, do we not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ, so that He may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms the world? Because all saints and the elect of the Lord are gathered before the tribulation. There it is. Gathered before the tribulation, which is about to come, and are taken to the Lord in order that we may see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. Or that we may not see at any time the confusion and the overwhelms us. So right there, that's the pre-trib rapture right there. Now, if that is, you're talking 500 A.D., something that is, you've got some random teaching in the Middle Ages, 500 A.D., talking about the rapture. But when you read the context more, and I've got bullet points there that you can follow along, and I've got other quotes from the same document there. I've got bullet points on page 3 from the same document. That reference right there is the best they can do, but in context, that being drawn, they're not being taken away to meet the Lord, they're being drawn to the Lord so they may be prepared to stand in the world in the face of tribulation. They're gathering the elect, not gathering the elect to meet the Lord in the air. They're gathering the elect like Billy Graham gathers the elect, gathering them together, the saints, into the church to prepare them for the tribulation. Read the context. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just, when you read a pre-trib book, they say, we found it. Pseudo-Ephraim, we found it. There's a reference from around 500, 700 AD. They were teaching pre-trib rapture. Oh, well, at least it's not novel in the 1830s. It was novel in 18 or 450 or 500 AD. Then when you read it, it's like, you know, because you read the rest of the text, the rest of the writings, it's like they're talking about the church and the believers being in the tribulation, of being prepared for the tribulation before the tribulation comes, so that when you are there, you'll be able to stand and continue to serve the Lord in your life in the midst of the world. It's talking about spiritual growth. It's coming about being gathered to the Lord in salvation and being prepared by the church in spiritual growth to stand in the midst of the tribulation or any kind of tribulation that you find. Also notice in there, they're talking about which is coming soon, the tribulation which is coming soon. Everybody, and when we talk about, don't feel bad about saying, I think we could be in the end times. That's called, that's called watching. We're watching. Jesus didn't tell you it's going to be 90 or 2047 or something. He says, be watching. Don't be asleep, but don't date set because it's going to surprise you. But just keep watching. It's coming. Now, I want to get through some verses for that. I'm going to quit with that right there. Now, I'm going to quit with this. I'm not trying to undermine pre-trib as if it's a heresy. I'm saying it could be very, very dangerous in our church setting, in a seeker-sensitive, market-driven, bring them in and meet their needs so we got everything we need, everybody's happy, and then all of a sudden society changes, which it is. Islam rises, which it is. How far is it going to rise? I don't know. Or the rapture doesn't happen when we think it is, and we find ourselves in the midst of this. It's like, this is doing nothing more than saying, are we ready? Don't sell your Christian growth out just because we'll never have to face it. God's just going to meet all my needs, and I'm going to have my best life now. Because all these writings talk about, if you're not standing firm, Jesus even says, if you're one of those virgins that, you know, you got the 10 virgins and 5, it's like they run off the, I'm not ready for this. I'm not ready for this event. I'm not ready to enter the tribulation or any kind of persecution. It says, well, we can't share you with ours. You've got to prepare yourself. I'm just saying we need to be prepared, not just have a good time now, but we need to be growing. And again, I got to get to the verses. I'm going to pray, and then you're dismissed. And if you have a question, you can please feel free to ask a question. If you want to disagree, please. I want you to have truth. I want you to be ready. I don't want you to buy my book. In fact, you don't need to buy my book. Just take them. and then take them and throw them away. But please, just take one and throw it away. Don't take the whole stack and throw them away. I got Muslims in Africa who have already done that. So I'm going to pray, and then you're free to go, and then we'll answer some questions. Father, we do thank you again for everything you've done for us. We thank you for your truth, and I do ask that we would be a people that is prepared. Father, I ask that the things I share today would be encouraging, that they'd be inspiring, but not negative or derating, but, Father, things that would encourage us to reconsider our faith and consider the importance of who we are and what we're doing at this time in history. Father, again, thank you again for our chance to be here. We thank you for your word, and thank you for your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I appreciate you taking time to be here. Are there any questions? Anybody got a question that's like, my whole message is going to be sunk when you ask your question, and I go, good point, I was wrong. Unleash it. I mean, but feel free to stand up and walk out, too.